In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. In our gospel lessons over the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been under attack by the religious leaders of his time. Jesus has contradicted their teaching and has gained a greater following than they've ever had. He's a threat not only to their belief, but to their authority and to their popularity. So they make every effort to discredit him before the Roman authorities and before his followers. Last week, they try to entrap him with a question about Caesar and the payment of taxes. They try to make him look like an insurrectionist so that the Roman authorities will act against him. Failing that, next, in today's lesson, they ask him a question they think will make him look bad in front of his own people. The question the lawyer asks him, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" may not seem very controversial or confrontational to us today. But when it was originally put to Jesus, it was full of hidden landmines. When asked which commandment is the greatest, most religious experts and legal authorities would have said, "Every commandment in the law is great, because all of them come from God, and it is God's will that we obey all of God's commandments." That would have been the right answer, according to religious teachings. The religious leaders had derived 613 commandments from God out of the laws of Torah, each one of them carrying the truth of a divine imperative, each one of them carrying the authority of a divinely appointed leader, Moses, who was understood to be the author of the law, each one of them having historic weight of centuries of tradition behind it, each one having the full endorsement of the faith community. So in asking Jesus to tell him what is the greatest commandment, the lawyer is sure he's locked Jesus into a no-win situation. Certainly, Jesus, who claimed to be sent from God, could not negate any one of those 613 commandments. But if Jesus says that all of God's commandments are great and must be obeyed, as the lawyer assumes he will, then the lawyer might easily follow up by asking, "Well then, Jesus, if every commandment in the law is great as you say it is, because every commandment in the law comes from God, then why have you and your followers broken so many of them?" I can imagine the lawyer taking the posture of a prosecuting attorney, running down a litany of violations. "You have broken the law which forbids work on the Sabbath. You have taught people to disregard our strict dietary codes, which govern what we can and cannot eat. You regularly violate the cleanliness codes, which require us to wash our hands before we eat and to avoid contact with anything that is ritually unclean." If Jesus responds that every commandment in the law of God is great, as the lawyer expects, Jesus would have stood guilty as charged for disobeying the commandments of God's law. So the lawyer thinks he's got him right where he wants him. But Jesus doesn't follow the script. As usual, Jesus steps over and beyond our human expectations. On the one hand, Jesus does not say that every commandment has equal weight in the eyes of God. On the other hand, Jesus does not say that any one commandment is unimportant in the eyes of God. Jesus doesn't invalidate any of the commandments. He radically reinterprets and reprioritizes them. He takes the words of all 613 commandments of the law and he cuts to the core of God's purpose in giving Israel a law in the first place. I can almost hear Jesus saying to the lawyer, "I know you've read Scripture thoroughly, But let me help you understand what it means. In answer to his question, Jesus tells the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then, before the lawyer could ask, "But what about all the other commandments?" Jesus then says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question is brilliant. In an instant, he not only shuts down their assault, but he redefines the whole issue. The issue isn't whether or not we love the law and have followed it in its entirety at every moment. Who could? The issue is whether we've loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and whether we've loved our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the law is there for in the first place. Now, what religious lawyer is going to argue with that? In an instant, Jesus zeroes us all in on the heart of what it means to be either a good Jew or a good Christian. The heart of the matter is love. Now, the love that's being called for is not something warm and fuzzy. It's not emotion. It's not liking or getting along with. It's not desiring or feeling warm about someone. If it was, the Greek word that the gospel writers would have chosen is philo, as in philanthropy. The love Jesus is talking about here is trust and loyalty and enduring devotion. It's about being attached. It is possible to actually believe in God and even have warm feelings toward God for blessings received, but still not love God. Loving God, in the sense that Jesus is talking about here, is an active love, not a feeling love. It's about holding God at the center of our lives. We're talking this month about Christ-centeredness. This is what Jesus is talking about too. It's about being devoted to what God loves and who God loves, until that love transforms us from the inside out and becomes the guiding force and the rule in our lives. It becomes the lens through which we look at and interpret everything we experience and everything we do. When the gospel writers convey the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, they use the Greek word agape, as opposed to the other Greek terms for love, like philo or eros. Agape love is love that cannot be earned. Agape love has its own volition. It is its own stimulus for loving. It needs no rationale or precondition. It's something like how Dennis the Menace describes a neighbor who always gives him candy. "She gives me candy not because I'm nice, but because she's nice." God loves us with agape love, not because we're lovable, but because God cannot do anything but love. Loving your neighbor with agape love means that you may actually feel repulsion or animosity toward your neighbor, or even toward God, for that matter. There are plenty of people in Scripture who get very angry at God. But you can still love God or love your neighbor in the biblical sense if you continue to act for their well-being and not against it. If you don't tell lies about them, if you strive to forgive, if you refuse to cut off relationship with them. The refusing to cut off relationship is huge. This is the way God loves us. And made in the image of God, this is the love to which Jesus and the entirety of Scripture calls us. This is the core of our faith. And it's not easy. It's not as simple as being nice. And it's more than loving those who are easy to love. This commandment to love is not satisfied by having warm feelings and being generous toward our family and friends, or even an occasional stranger. It's satisfied by acting for the best interests of those for whom we have no warm feelings. In fact, as Khalil Gibran says, as soon as we start to enjoy loving someone, it ceases to be virtue. It is agape love when we love another because she or he is a child of God, not because she or he is pretty or nice or because it makes us feel good to love this person. To me, I have two pictures of agape love in my mind. One is of the Amish community back east who a few years ago experienced a terrible violent act when a man who was, I'm sure you remember this story, a man who was their milk deliverer guy, walked into a room full of school children one day and inexplicably, for no apparent reason, started shooting. And 10 children died and countless more were injured that day. Completely unprovoked. And children, completely innocent. And yet, even that afternoon, one of the grandfathers of one of the children who was killed spoke words of forgiveness about the killer. The next day, scores of family members of those who were killed went to the home of the killer to meet with the widow and to show her love and kindness and to mourn with her and her children, she and they being victimized just as much by what he had done. They collected money and gave it to the family so that those children could be looked after. This is a shocking kind of response, right? I mean, when most of what we see on TV is in response to something like this is a whole group of people, you know, lawyering up and trying to, you know, find someone to blame, find someone to sue, find some place to vent the rage and anger that would naturally be produced by such a heinous act. The second example of agape love that is in my mind is something that Mike has told me about from his high school days. A young woman, most of the students, and probably all of the students in the high school, did not know this young woman's name. She was a student there. She came to school every day with her hair stringy and clothes dirty, and she never spoke to anyone. She was always alone. Sat at lunch alone, walked through the halls alone, clutching the books to her chest, head down, just trying to get through the day. Must have come from a family where there was some kind of abuse. You just don't get like that on your own. And yet nobody really knew her name. In fact, they called her a rather derogatory term, and that was the name that she went by. And he said that this never really changed for the majority of high school students there, but that there were two girls who were Christian. He knew that they were Christian because they used to come to his Bible study that he held once a week. And, yeah, he was doing that way back in high school. And they would come to his Bible study, and he noticed that one day they made a decision, and they decided that they would, during lunchtime, go and sit with this girl. And they didn't do it just one day. They did it every day for the rest of the time that they were in high school. They gave up lunch with their own circle of friends. They took some derision and joking from friends for making the choice to sit with this girl. Can't say that this girl's life changed entirely, but they made a decision to love with agape love. It seems obvious to me that the only way that those men and women in Amish country, that those young girls in that high school were able to love that way is because they loved God first and because they knew God first loved them. It's only really when we know how deeply we are accepted and loved by God that we can offer that to someone else. The Pharisees tried to trap Jesus. They tried to convict him of being one who was not following the law. If someone were to appear today and convict us, try to convict us for being Christian, would they have any evidence against us? Imagine if every person who called themselves Christian acted in the way that those Amish men and women acted in the way those two young girls acted. What a different world this would be. Amen.